All right, we're going to be in the book of 2 Kings tonight to talk about the prophet Elisha. We've spent several lessons talking about Elijah, and tonight we're going to talk about the transition from Elijah to Elisha, and Elijah's being taken away by the whirlwind. So we're going to be in 2 Kings chapter 2, and as we think about Elijah's death, I just want to quickly remind us about the story of Enoch from Genesis chapter 5, verses 21 through 24. We, of course, know Enoch as a descendant of Seth, that bloodline, and as the father of Methuselah, who was the oldest man to live. And we just have a few verses about him in the Bible, but it's very fascinating. We know that in those days, in the early days in the book of Genesis, men had very long lifespans. Methuselah was, of course, 969 years old when he died. Enoch lived only for 365 years. And so his lifespan is quite short in comparison with the others during that time. But what we're told about him is that he walked with God, which, as we've talked about, means that he was in the habit of his life of following and obeying the Lord. And so faithfulness to God was his way of life, is the idea. And so the Bible says that he was not, for God took him. And the phrase "he was not" means that he was no longer part of the physical realm. God took him out of this realm. And so Enoch left this physical realm not by death, not because he died, but because the Lord took him directly from the physical into the spiritual and the eternal realm. So the writer of Hebrews, of course, mentions that in chapter 11 and verse 5, and he says that by faith Enoch was translated that he should not see death. And the word for translated there means to transfer or to exchange or to carry over. So when you think about translated as far as a language goes, you take a word in one language and then you render it in another language, but it's the same word. If you translate it correctly, it's supposed to have the same meaning. It's just gone from one language to another. Well, Enoch was still Enoch. He just went from the physical being Enoch, you know, in this body, to his spiritual form. And that's the way he was translated, from one realm to the other. And again, he was still Enoch, because that's what a proper translation does. But this happened, the Bible says in Hebrews 11, 5 and 6, because he walked by faith. So he lived by faith. He pleased the Lord in the way that he lived his life. And I mentioned Enoch just to remind us that he was the first to leave this world without dying. And Elijah is the second. And they're the only two that it's ever happened to up till this point in time. But it will happen again when Jesus returns. So in 2 Kings 2 and verse 1, the Bible says, "It came to pass when the Lord would take up Elijah into heaven by a whirlwind, that Elijah went with Elisha from Gilgal. And Elijah said unto Elisha, Tarry here, I pray thee, for the Lord hath sent me to Bethel. And Elisha said unto him, As the Lord liveth, and as thy soul liveth, I will not leave thee. So they went down to Bethel. And the sons of the prophets that were at Bethel came forth to Elisha and said unto him, Knowest thou that the Lord will take away thy master from thy head today? And he said, Yea, I know it. Hold ye your peace. And Elijah said unto him, Elisha, tarry here, I pray thee, for the Lord hath sent me to Jericho. And he said, As the Lord liveth, and as thy soul liveth, I will not leave thee. So they came to Jericho. And the sons of the prophets that were at Jericho came to Elisha and said unto him, Knowest thou that the Lord will take away thy master from thy head today? And he answered, Yea, I know it. Hold ye your peace. And Elijah said unto him, Tarry, I pray thee, here, for the Lord hath sent me to Jordan. And he said, As the Lord liveth, and as thy soul liveth, I will not leave thee. And they too went on. And 50 men of the sons of the prophets went and stood to view afar off, and they too stood by Jordan. And pause there just for a moment, just to mention a little bit about the story here, that what God was doing with Elijah was not something that he kept secret. from Elijah or from Elisha or from the prophets, the sons of the prophets mentioned here, which we've talked about is kind of the school of the prophets. So God had revealed this to Elijah, what was going to happen and where it would take place. So Elijah left Gilgal to travel to Bethel, then to Jericho, and then to the Jordan River. Now there's a Jewish tradition that says that there were schools of the prophets located in these cities, in Gilgal, in Bethel, and in Jericho. Of course, that's tradition and speculation. But it's interesting, the passage shows us that there were sons of the prophets in Bethel and in Jericho, so maybe they did have, you know, a school there or a housing there or whatever, but that's part of their tradition. But anyway, Elijah maybe wanted to be able to visit them before he leaves this world, but what if for whatever reason, you know, they visited these cities, the destination was ultimately to the Jordan River. So at each place they went to, Elijah tried to convince Elisha to stay behind and not to go with him. And some speculate maybe Elijah wanted to be alone because he knew his time was over. But more than likely, this, of course, was a test of Elisha's faithfulness. Would he remain true to Elijah all the way to the end of the journey? It may be that he didn't want to have to say goodbye to Elisha and Elisha to see him leave this world. But knowing how he's going to leave the world, you know, we would think maybe that Elisha would need to see that. But anyway, whatever it was, to me it seems like it was just testing Elisha's faith and his faithfulness. So Elisha, of course, always refused, and he promised that he would not leave him. So remember that when Elijah was discouraged, as we talked about in our last lesson, and he was isolated and he was lonely and, you know, in all that anxiety and depression and all of that, that God told him that Elisha would be the one to follow him, to succeed him. And so Elisha became Elijah's servant and also friend during that time. And it was for Elijah to comfort and to encourage him, but also for training for Elisha to carry the mantle, as we'll see in just a little bit. So when it comes to this time of his friend's, you know, greatest hour of need, he's going to leave this world, Elisha's not going to abandon him. So he proves to be a true friend as well as a faithful servant of God and of God's prophet. So they leave Jericho, and now they are going to the Jordan River, and we're told about this group of 50 of the sons of the prophets who are watching from a distance. So this group is up on a hill and they can see off in the distance what's happening, but it's Elijah and Elisha, those two together, who make the last part of this journey. So verse 8 says, Elijah took his mantle, and that's his outer cloak, that garment that kind of went over his other clothes, and we've seen it mentioned before. But he took his mantle and he wrapped it together and smote the waters, and they were divided hither and thither, so that they too went over on dry ground. And it came to pass, when they were gone over, that Elijah said unto Elisha, Ask what I shall do for thee, before I be taken away from thee. And Elisha said, I pray thee, let a double portion of thy spirit be upon me. And he said, Thou hast asked a hard thing. Nevertheless, if thou see me when I am taken from thee, it shall be so unto thee. But if not, it shall not be so. And it came to pass, as they still went on and talked, that, behold, there appeared a chariot of fire and horses of fire, and parted them both asunder. And Elijah went up by a whirlwind into heaven. And Elisha saw it, and he cried, my father, the chariot of Israel, and the horsemen thereof. And he saw him no more, and he took hold of his own clothes and rent them in two pieces. So let's talk a little bit about what happens here. So Elisha, of course, stayed true to Elijah, and he's gone with him. They come to the Jordan River. Elijah takes off his robe, his outer cloak, and folds it together and then uses it to strike the waters of the Jordan River. And when he did so, the waters parted, and these two prophets were able to cross on dry ground across the Jordan River. These are the same waters, of course, that had parted when the children of Israel first came into the promised land. Joshua 3, verses 15 through 17, when the priests that were carrying the Ark of the Covenant, when their feet touched the water, it became like a dam, and the waters dammed up back one way, and they were able then to cross on dry ground. And the entire nation of Israel crossed the Jordan River. So they came out of Egypt and crossed the Red Sea on dry ground, and when they go into Canaan, they also cross a body of water on dry ground. Of course, it's going to happen again when Elisha comes back across the river. And so there's a connection there between God's bringing them out of bondage and you know, into the promised land. And Elijah is carrying on that tradition of faithfulness to God. And it will be passed on to Elisha. So when they get across the river, Elijah says, you know, what can I do for you before I leave? And Elisha asks to receive a double portion of Elijah's spirit. And there's a reference there to Deuteronomy 21 and verse 13, which is the allotment that was given to the firstborn son. So the firstborn would get a double portion of the inheritance. So when Elisha asks for the double portion, he's asking in the sense of, I am your firstborn son, which he obviously wasn't actually his son. But in terms of the spiritual leadership of Israel, right? If the king, his lineage is passed down to his son, then in this sense of the prophet of God being passed on, Elisha wanted to be the one to carry that burden. And so what he asks for, Elijah says it's a hard thing. He doesn't mean it's difficult for God to do that for him, but he means you're asking for a very difficult challenge. And again, we think about Elijah's life and all that he had gone through and the battles that he had fought and the discouragement that he'd been under, and all of those things came from his service to the Lord. And he's saying to Elisha, you know, understand what responsibility you're taking upon yourself when he asked for that. So Elisha is asking for the authority and the power of Elijah to be able to speak for God as Elijah had, and especially, you know, to the kings and so forth. It doesn't mean that he would be twice as powerful as Elijah or twice as spiritual or have twice the miraculous abilities, even though when we read about the miracles of Elijah, there, I think, are five or so that are recorded. And when you come to Elisha, there's more than double that. I think it's like 12, maybe 14, but it's at least double. But that's not what's meant here, that he would do more miracles. The idea is that he would receive that same authority that Elijah has. So God agreed to it, and he was going to grant this request, but only if Elisha proved his faithfulness. Faithful unto death. Here he has to be faithful to the end of Elijah's journey. So if he sees Elijah taken from the earth, then God would give him this. And if not, if he turned back and didn't witness it, then he wouldn't. So this is another example of a blessing that is given by God, a free gift that God gives to man, but the receiving of that gift is dependent upon the man doing what God said, meeting his requirements. So when Elisha receives this power and authority that Elijah has, he didn't earn it. You know, there was no reason for him to be chosen for that, you know, specifically. God gave it to him freely. But in order for him to receive it, he had to see Elijah taken away. And if he hadn't done that, he wouldn't have received the gift. And so it's no different with salvation. It's a free gift from God, but we have to meet God's standards to receive that gift. And that, of course, includes baptism. So anyway, they continue to walk and to talk. You try to imagine that these two friends united in this one purpose of giving God's word to his people and trying to guide the nation of Israel in the right direction. And as they're doing this, a chariot of fire pulled by horses of fire appeared and came down between them and separated them one from the other. And so these are angelic beings. If you go over to chapter 6 and verse 17, it says this: Elisha prayed and said, "Lord, I pray thee, open his eyes that he may see." And the Lord opened the eyes of the young man, and he saw, and behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire round about Elisha. And so these are angels. This is the Lord's host, the Lord's army, fighting a spiritual battle that the people on earth had no idea was going on. Israel was afraid because their enemies were great, because they couldn't see the force of God in the spiritual realm. But it's the same language, because it's the same beings that are being talked about here. And so they're angels, and they're meant to represent that mighty power of God and his, again, his angelic force that is on the side of his people. And they're mentioned over and over again in the Old Testament. So the angels appear and separate them one from another, and then with a mighty wind, and the word is the word that's used for a tempest or for a hurricane, so a tremendous wind blowing, Elijah was carried into heaven. So he's only the second person, as we said, to leave this world without dying, but he's not the last. 1 Corinthians 15 tells us in verses 51 through 57 that when Jesus returns, those who are alive will be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. And 1 Thessalonians 4:13 through 18 says that those who are alive, we're not going to get to see Jesus before those who are dead do. The dead will be raised, and we'll all see him together, and we'll leave this earth, and we'll meet him in the air, in the clouds, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. But those who are living on the earth, right, the dead, when they're raised, they have their spiritual bodies ready to inhabit eternity. We, if we're still alive here on earth, we still have our physical bodies. So 1 Corinthians 15, those bodies have to be changed. And it will happen in an instant, and then we'll be ready to meet the Lord in the air. So that's what happened to Elijah here and to Enoch earlier. They were taken from their physical form into the spiritual form without dying. And that will happen to everyone, every faithful child of God who is alive when Jesus returns. And that ought to give us, again, great comfort and hope that God has taken care of all the details. We don't have anything to worry about on that day. So Elijah is now taken away. And because of that, you know, Elisha, he saw his friend depart. He tore his clothes, which is a sign of distress, of grieving. So Elijah didn't die, but for all practical purposes to Elisha, he did, because he's no longer in this world. So he's sad at losing his friend. And then verse 13 says that he took up also the mantle of Elijah that fell from him and went back and stood by the bank of Jordan. And so when Elijah was taken away, Elisha said, "My father, my father." And that has to do with that connection to the double blessing and viewing Elijah as his spiritual father. It's not a religious term. He didn't call him Father Elijah like certain religious groups do, but he was his spiritual father, much like Paul was to Timothy and to others. And then, of course, he says the chariot of Israel and the horsemen thereof. And it's interesting that he calls them the chariot of Israel, because obviously they're gods, but they belonged to God, but they were on the side of God's people. And Elisha recognized that. And so he saw Elijah depart. He takes up his mantle. And then verse 14, he took the mantle of Elijah that fell from him and smote the waters and said, "Where is the Lord God of Elijah?" And when he had also had smitten the waters, they parted hither and thither, and Elisha went over. And when the sons of the prophets which were to view at Jericho saw him, they said, "The spirit of Elijah doth rest on Elisha." And they came to meet him and bowed themselves to the ground before him. And they said unto him, "Behold, now there be with thy servants 50 strong men. Let them go, we pray thee, and seek thy master, lest peradventure the spirit of the Lord hath taken him up and cast him upon some mountain or into some valley. And he said, ye shall not sin. And when they urged him till he was ashamed, he said, send. They sent therefore 50 men, and they sought 3 days, but found him not. And when they came again to him, for he tarried at Jericho, he said unto them, did I not say unto you, go not? And so Elisha takes up the mantle of Elijah, and then he crosses the Jordan River miraculously, just like they had when they came across. And what that does is to prove that Elisha has received the authority and the power of Elijah. And so those who watched them leave, those 50, saw the Jordan River part and they crossed on dry ground. When Elisha comes back by himself, the same thing happens. And that says to them that Elisha has that same power and that same authority. And so even though, he says there, where is the Lord God of Elijah? That's not a question of doubt that he was wondering where God had gone to. But it's a statement of, if this is going to happen, you know, if God's authority is on me as it was on Elijah, then he'll do for me the same thing that he did for Elijah. And so where is God? He's going to show himself. And that's what he did. So the prophets recognize that. They bow down before him in honor. They, of course, then wanted to go look for Elijah's body. Apparently, they had seen the wind and, you know, maybe it looked like a tornado or something, and they thought he got sucked up into the air and his body fell down somewhere. Whatever they were thinking, Elisha, you know, said there's no point in looking for him. He knew that he was gone into the spiritual realm. But they went and looked anyway for 3 days and, of course, didn't find him. And he was, as Elisha knew, no more, for God took him. Same thing that happened to Enoch. So it's the end of Elijah's story, but of course his legacy will continue, and especially it will continue through Elisha. And so he becomes the focus now as this important and primary prophet in the land of Israel. So we talk about the mantle passing. That's literally what happened here from Elijah to Elisha. And even though Elisha has the same authority and power that Elijah did, his life is going to be very different from Elijah's. Elisha will live for a long time, and he's going to live through the reign of 4 kings over the land of Judah. And his life will be much more public than Elijah's was, and his miracles as well. And his story becomes very fascinating. So I wanted to take a little time here and talk some about the miracles that Elisha performed. But I want us to notice that in verse 19, at the end of this chapter, it says that the men of the city said unto Elisha, behold, I pray thee, the situation of this city is pleasant, as my Lord seeth, but the water is naught, and the ground barren. And he said, bring me a new cruse, and put salt therein. And they brought it to him. And he went forth unto the springs of the waters, and cast the salt in there, and said, thus saith the Lord, I have healed these waters. There shall not be from thence any more death or barren land. So the waters were healed unto this day, according to the saying of Elisha, which he spake. So they're still at Jericho, and if you remember when we talked about Bible geography, we did a whole lesson on Jericho, and we had that picture of the springs of Jericho, and that's what that city was known for, its springs of water. So Jericho was kind of in a desolate part of the country, but it was an oasis because of all of these springs that were present. But something had happened and polluted those springs, so you couldn't drink the water, and it wasn't nurturing the land as it should. And so Elisha tells them to bring him a new dish with salt in it. A cruse is just a container, and to put salt in it. It was purely symbolic, and I know we understand that. The fact that it was new the dish was new meant that it was clean and it was pure and it was untainted. It hadn't been used before. And salt, of course, is a symbol of incorruption and purity. So putting salt in a new dish, he's using those to symbolize the purification of the waters. So it's a miracle, you know, a spiritual miracle that has physical consequences, but teaches a spiritual lesson. There was no power in salt to fix those waters. The power was in God. But it's teaching that in order to get rid of pollution, you have to replace it with purity. And so cleansing the springs, removing the pollution, had to be replaced with pure water. And that's what the miracle accomplished here. And that's the spiritual lesson for Israel. They're on the wrong path and they're not, you know, doing the right things. If they want to fix the corruption in their kingdom and in their government and in their society, it's not enough just to know that it's corrupt. It has to be replaced with purity, with righteousness. And that's what this miracle is teaching. And it lays kind of the foundation for what Elisha is going to be doing, trying to purify the kingdom to get them back on the right path. So he'll point out the impurities and the pollution, and he'll also try to teach them the way to fix those things and to make them right. And so this, again, is a miracle of God with a spiritual lesson and at the same time proving the power and the authority of Elisha. And then the last part of the chapter, verse 23, it says he went up from thence unto Bethel. And as he was going up by the way, there came forth little children out of the city and mocked him and said unto him, "Go up, thou bald head, go up, thou bald head." And he turned back and looked on them and cursed them in the name of the Lord. And there came forth two she-bears out of the wood and tare 42 children of them. And he went from thence to Mount Carmel, and from thence he returned unto Samaria. So there's the mantle passed to him. There's the miracle of, you know, purifying those waters. And then there's judgment on those who mocked him, the mockery of enemies here. And so when it talks about these little children, what they're doing in mocking him, go up, of course, means Elijah had ascended. And they're kind of mocking him. Are you going to do what he did? And making fun of his bald head also. But it's more than just mocking Elisha as a man or whatever, but it's mocking his position as the prophet of God. And so when the curse is pronounced upon them, it's a judgment from God. And we have to remember that, first of all, you know, it talks about little children. And it doesn't necessarily mean, you know, tiny little children. But this little children repeat what they've heard. And so their parents had no doubt been mocking Elisha as the new prophet of God. And so this judgment comes upon them because of this rejection of God's prophet. And so he pronounces a curse. And then, of course, the bears come out of the woods and do terrible damage to them. But again, it's a sign of God's approval of Elisha, and it's a warning against not submitting to God's word through his prophet. So that leads us into, starting in chapter 3, there are several chapters here about Elisha's miracles. I'm just going to kind of mention some of these without going into a lot of detail, except on a couple of them. In verse 1 of chapter 3, we're introduced to the new king, Jehoram. And he's going to reign for 12 years. He was a wicked king, but not as bad as his parents or his brother had been. But he still practiced the false worship that Jeroboam instituted. So when you come to verse 4, we find out that Moab has rebelled against Israel. So when Ahab died, Moab said, "This is our chance." And they started attacking Israel. So the Moabites and the Ammonites joined together to fight against Israel. And they came from the south up against the nation of Judah. When that happened, Jehoshaphat, who was king of Judah, prayed to God about it, and God gave them victory without even having to engage in a fight. And that's in 2 Chronicles 20. So now we're in the northern kingdom of Israel, and Jehoram wants to go to war with Moab to bring them back under the rule of Israel. So to do that, he asks the king of Judah, Jehoshaphat, to join forces with him against Moab. So you have Israel and Judah joining together against the Moabites and the Ammonites, who were on the other side of the Jordan River and down in the south in the region of Seir. So there's this conflict that's taking place. While all that's happening, Edom, the Edomites, were under the rule of Judah. So Judah has authority over them. So they join in the battle. They really didn't have a lot of choice. They join with Israel and Judah. So Israel, Judah, Edom, Ammon, Moab, and then the others in that southern region. So they decide they're going to go down to the south end of the Dead Sea and then come around to the north and attack. So while all that's planning, we come to verse 9 and it says, the king of Israel went, and the king of Judah, and the king of Edom, and they fetched a compass of 7 days' journey, and there was no water for the host and for the cattle that followed them. And the king of Israel said, alas, that the Lord hath called these three kings together to deliver them into the hand of Moab. So we know around the Dead Sea, it's wilderness, especially when you get on the south side. So they planned this journey to sneak around the Dead Sea to attack Moab, and they didn't have enough water. They ran out of water. And so the king of Israel, as the king of Israel often did, blamed God. You know, God called us together and God told us to do this, and now we're going to die of thirst. Well, that's Israel in their rebellion against God. So when you look at verse 11, Jehoshaphat, he's the king of Judah, and he's not a great king, but he's better than the king of Israel. He said, is there not here a prophet of the Lord that we may inquire of the Lord by him? Which is what they should have been doing, talking to God instead of just assuming what God wanted. So one of the king of Israel's servants answered and said, here is Elisha, the son of Shaphat, which poured water on the hands of Elijah. And Jehoshaphat said, the word of the Lord is with him. So the king of Israel and Jehoshaphat and the king of Edom went down to him. So they need God's instruction. They go to a prophet of God. Verse 13 says that Elisha said unto the king of Israel, what have I to do with thee? Get thee to the prophets of thy father and to the prophets of thy mother. And the king of Israel said unto him, nay, for the Lord hath called these three kings together to deliver them into the hand of Moab. And Elisha said, as the Lord of hosts liveth, before whom I stand, surely were it not that I regarded the presence of Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, I would not look toward thee nor see thee. And so when these three kings come down to talk to Elisha, he looks, you know, eye to eye with the king of Israel and says, what do I have to do with you? You know, you're a rebellious king practicing open rebellion against God. You know, why are you coming to me? Go to the prophets of your father and of your mother, which he means they worshiped idols. So go ask Baal what you're supposed to do. And the king says, no, this God wanted us to do this. And so Elisha says, I'm not going to do it for you, but because Jehoshaphat is here, you know, then I'll say something. And so Jehoshaphat, again, wasn't a great king. He had compromised with Ahab, and he's compromising here with Jehoram going into this battle. But, you know, Elisha was made of strong stuff. He wasn't afraid to tell the king, you have no business here with the prophet of God because of your rebellion. So here's what happens. Verse 15 says, he said, but now bring me a minstrel. And it came to pass when the minstrel played that the hand of the Lord came upon him. And he said, thus saith the Lord, make this valley full of ditches. For thus saith the Lord, ye shall not see wind, neither shall ye see rain. Yet that valley shall be filled with water, that ye may drink both ye and your cattle and your beast. And this is but a light thing in the sight of the Lord. He will deliver the Moabites also into your hand. And ye shall smite every fenced city and every choice city, and shall fell every good tree and stop all wells of water and mar every good piece of land with stones. And it came to pass in the morning when the meat offering was offered that behold, there came water by the way of Edom, and the country was filled with water. And when all the Moabites heard that the kings were come up to fight against them, they gathered all that were able to put on armor and upward and stood in the border. And they rose up early in the morning, and the sun shone upon the water. And the Moabites saw the water on the other side as red as blood. And they said, "This is blood. The kings are surely slain, and they have smitten one another. Now therefore Moab to the spoil." And when they came to the camp of Israel, the Israelites rose up and smote the Moabites. So they fled before them. But they went forward, smiting the Moabites, even in their country. And they do just what they said. They conquer all of the cities. When the king of Moab, verse 26, saw that the battle was too sore for him, he took with him 700 men that drew swords to break through even unto the king of Edom, but they could not. Then he took his eldest son that should have reigned in his stead and offered him for a burnt offering upon the wall. And there was great indignation against Israel, and they departed from him and returned to their own land. So they wanted a word from God, and Elisha says, this is what will happen. If you will go and dig these ditches, God's going to fill them with water, and you'll defeat the Moabites. So what's interesting here is that, you know, was this a miracle or was this providence? Very often it happens in that part of the world that it can rain over in one part of the area, and because it's very dry, the water flows from those hills and it'll just show up in another place. And you might not even see the storm. And maybe that's what happened, that God providentially sent a storm in the hills and they didn't see the storm, but all of a sudden this water comes flowing in. Or it may have just been miraculous the way that God did it. But either way, it was the doing of God. And he did it in such a way so that when the sun came up and hit that water, it looked red. The Moabites thought it was blood and that they'd all killed themselves, and so they were going to go get the spoils, but Israel was fine. And so they attacked and defeated them just as Elisha said that they would do. But then there's that great contrast with the king of Moab sacrificing his son, his oldest son, that's supposed to be his heir, as a sacrifice to his God to try to win the battle. And contrast that with Elisha as the firstborn son of Elijah, and how he was dedicated to the Lord and devoted to the one true God of heaven. And through that, of course, is able to bring this victory for the people of Israel. And so it's an introduction into Elisha. There are several more miracles that we'll mention, but we'll have to do that in our next lesson. But we'll stop here and we'll start chapter 4, Lord willing, next time. Here in our Bible class tonight, we talked about the end of Elijah's journey on the earth and the beginning of Elisha's work as the prophet of God. And there's some interesting things that were told about Elisha just in these first few sections of 2 Kings. And one of them is a description that's given of him as the one who poured water on the hands of Elijah. And it's a statement about Elisha's humble heart and his willingness to serve Elijah. He had great respect for Elijah, for his work and for the authority that God had given him and his position as God's prophet. And so whatever Elijah needed, that's what Elisha did. And you can't help but think about Jesus washing the feet of the disciples. Not pretty, it's not a pleasant thing to think about, but it was what was needed. And that's what Jesus did. He came to do what was needed, not for earthly, you know, honor or glory or fame, but because it's what had to be done. And that's what a true servant of God is and what a true servant of God does, whatever needs to be done, whether there's any credit for it or any glory for it or anything like that. We do what has to be done because it needs to be done. And it's a great testimony to the character of Elisha. But then there's another thing that's mentioned about him, which is fascinating. When Elijah was about to leave to be carried away by that whirlwind into eternity, he asked Elisha in verse 9 of chapter 2, "Ask what I shall do for thee before I be taken away from thee." And Elisha said, "I pray thee, let a double portion of thy spirit be upon me." And he said, "Thou hast asked a hard thing. And then he told him that if he saw him be taken away, God would grant him that, and if not, he wouldn't. But we talked about tonight how when Elisha asked for that, he's not asking to have, you know, twice the power that Elijah had or twice the authority, anything like that. But it's the idea of the firstborn son gets a double blessing. And that's what he was asking for. He wanted the burden and the responsibility that had been Elijah's to be passed to him. So he is willing to look at all of the difficulties that Elijah had gone through and all of the challenges and all of the battles and everything that he had endured, and to say that work needed to be done and somebody's got to do it, so I will. And so he was asking for that authority and that burden to be placed upon him. And that's why Elijah said, "You've asked a hard thing." Not that it was hard for God to do it, but it would be difficult for him to carry that burden. And of course, we know the rest of the story, that God granted that request to Elisha. When he came back to the Jordan River, he smote it with the mantle and the water parted, just like it had done for Elijah. Now, the question is, and what I want us to think about tonight, is why did God do that for Elisha? Why did God give him a double portion of the authority, the power, and all of that? Why did God, you know, bestow that upon Elisha? Who was Elisha? He's just a man, just like anybody else. And the answer to that question is one that's worth thinking very seriously about. The reason that God gave that blessing to Elisha is because he asked for it. That's it. He asked God, "Let me be the man to stand in the gap and to lead this people spiritually." And the reason it's so important to think about that is because how many times have we asked God to let me be the person to do the hard things? That's usually not what our prayer life is about. We're praying for deliverance from this and help for that and all of these other things to make life easier. And Elisha prayed, "Give me the hard work. Give me the difficult task." He's going to stand in the face of the kings of Israel who have the authority to you know, kill him instantly and tell them that they're in rebellion against God. And if they don't repent, they're going to be lost. He has this tremendous burden of guiding the people of Israel through four reigns of different kings to try to lead them back to the right way. And it's an uphill battle all the way. There aren't many victories along the way. It's a lot of struggle and a lot of stress. But he said to God, "Give that burden to me." And God did. And God was with him through the journey and through the struggle and through the strain. But Elisha still had to do his part. And the point is, we as Christians need to come to a place in our faith when we stop asking God for easy things and start asking for hard things. There are tremendous challenges to being a Christian and taking the gospel into this world, but there's nobody else to do it. We're the ones. And we may doubt ourselves and think we don't have the strength and I'm not the person, but Elisha could have done the same thing and said, "Find somebody else." But like Isaiah, he said, "Here am I, send me." "One thing you can ask of me," Elijah said, "before I leave." He's going to see miraculously this man taken from the physical realm into the spiritual. "Before I go, what's the one thing you'll ask for?" And what he asked for was, "Let me carry on your work." There's a lot of work that's gone on before us to make the church what it is in this place. There's work that has to be carried on by us and by those who will follow us. But we have to have the faith that Elisha had to say, "I'll be that person. Not on my own and not in arrogance and in pride, but with God's help and with God on my side." But we have to start asking for the hard things, because life is hard, especially as a Christian. And so I hope that that will be a challenge to us and that we'll think about it, you know, in the coming days. What work can I do that may not be easy but needs to be done? What challenge needs to be met that I'm able to step up and to meet? What is it that may be completely out of my comfort zone, but I know that if God is with me, I can do this and he'll accomplish his will. And let's start praying for hard things, difficult things, the challenges that need to be met. And like Elisha, we can do much good in the service of God. So I hope we'll think about it, and I hope we'll be challenged by it, and I hope we'll learn from Elisha and from Elijah that serving God is not always easy in the physical sense, but it's always the best life in the spiritual sense. And we have the promise of, you know, the same kind of reward that Elijah received. We may not be taken out of the world, you know, by a whirlwind and see chariots of fire, but we know we get to go to the same place that he's going to, that he went to. We can be with our Lord forever in heaven if we serve him faithfully here and now. So if you need to do that tonight in a public way, to make a change in your life, to have sin forgiven so we can serve God faithfully, then we're here to help with that in any way that we can. If you have sins that need to be forgiven, you're willing to repent of them, confess them, and pray for that forgiveness, we'll do the same with you and for you. God will forgive and restore. If you've never become a Christian, it's a challenge. But God can help us to meet that challenge and to make it safely to that eternal home in heaven. Start the journey by obeying the gospel. Faith in Jesus leads to repentance from sin. Confessing Christ, you're ready to be baptized for the remission of sins and to live faithfully unto death. If you need to do that tonight, why not come forward and respond as we stand and as we sing?